A Forgiving God in an Unforgiving World by Ron Lee Davis. He tells the true story of a priest in the Philippines. He's a much loved man of God who carried the burden of a secret sin that he had committed years before. He had repented, but he still had no peace. He had no sense of forgiveness from God. And in his parish was a woman who claimed to have visions and dreams and would talk with Jesus. And the priest was kind of skeptical. And so he said, well, next time you talk to Jesus, ask him what sin your priest did while in seminary. A few days passed, and the priest sees the woman. This is a true story. And so he asks her, he said, did you have your dream? Did you talk with Jesus? And she goes, yes, I did. And said, when you asked him, what did he say? He said, I don't remember. You see, that's the key. When God forgives, he also forgets. And it's not, and that's a truer answer than could ever be to reveal the thing that God had taken away and forgiven him for. One of my favorite Christmas movies is a Dickens' A Christmas Carol. And we can't get into discussion as far as who the best Scrooge is because it would cause a division between some people on our staff. But anyway, Scrooge is visited by his old partner Marley. And Marley has this long chain of things of inhumanity to man, you know. And Scrooge makes comments. Marley says, they ain't nothing. Yours is four times as long now. And if you don't get this change, it's going to be really a problem. See, the world is chained into bondage of sin. It doesn't even realize it. It doesn't see the chains and the shackles that are around them weighing them down. But here's also something else that's true. A lot of Christians are shackled as well. They're shackled with things that weigh themselves down and slow themselves down that need not be there because God has forgiven, God has forgotten, yet we carry the burdens along with us in our day-to-day lives. In chapter 8 in the book of Romans, we're going to continue on, and Paul begins to make his case to his readers for them to see the freedom in the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much for this time tonight. We thank you for the time with you and to study your word. And Father, as we look into it, may its truths illuminate our thoughts. May its truths grab a hold of our heart and our mind that we can stand upon them. And not only stand upon them, but Father, reach out to others who need to know the good news of Jesus Christ. That there's an answer to this world. There's an answer to this economic upheaval that we have, to all the uncertainty. Father, there is nothing uncertain in you. And all of this makes sense through you. Thank you for the time tonight. May your spirit move amongst us. And Father, may you glorify yourself through your word and the teaching tonight. We would ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, the 8th chapter. If you didn't bring a Bible, there are chair Bibles around you on those seats. Grab those and turn to page 123 in the back part of the Bible. For those who are guests tonight, we've been working through the book of Romans, verse by verse, from chapter 1. Now we're up to chapter 8, and we'll be going through the entire book. And so we're at verse 1 of chapter 8, and Paul says this: Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body be dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. 70 years ago, January 6th, 1941, FDR, President Roosevelt, addressed Congress on the state of the war in Europe. Much of what he said has been forgotten, but at the close of the address, he looked forward to a world founded upon four essential human freedoms, and he went on to name them. freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from want, and freedom from fear. These words have been long remembered by many, even though the ideal has not yet been realized. In chapter 8, Paul kind of gives us a declaration of freedom, indicating four spiritual freedoms that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at the first two of them tonight. The first freedom that we have is freedom from condemnation, freedom from judgment. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we come to Christ, when we acknowledge the fact that we're a sinner, that we need a Savior, and we confess that and ask Jesus into our heart, He forgives all sins, past, present, and future. We will still sin, but when we confess those sins and ask for forgiveness, He's quick to forgive them because we have an advocate before the Father, and they're forgotten. As a believer in Jesus Christ, committing a sin does not keep you out of heaven. The only thing that will get you into heaven is a relationship with Jesus Christ. The only thing that keeps you out is a lack of relationship with Jesus Christ, not sin. And so doing good, that's why doing good cannot get you into heaven, because you can't earn your spot in through the pearly gates. It's only through a relationship with His Son. But now that those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no judgment, no condemnation. But there are two judgments the Bible talks about. There's the great white throne judgment, and there's the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. The great white throne judgment is for all unbelievers, all those who reject Christ, stand before God defenseless, and then sent off to the lake of fire for all eternity, separated from God. They are the ones who have rejected God and never received Jesus Christ. For those who receive Christ and as Lord and Savior, we come before the Bema seat of Christ. Not for our salvation, not to judge whether or not we get into heaven, but to examine our works, to examine the things we've done here on earth. And those things that have value remain. But those things that have no value, no eternal perspective, are burned up. But it doesn't judge whether or not we are entered into the kingdom. That's where we've been decided when we accepted Christ into our lives. That's why when we sin, the Bible does say we do sin, because John says if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. Because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That verse is written to believers, not to unbelievers. We will make mistakes, but we have an advocate. We have an advocate named Jesus Christ before the Father who says, I paid for those sins. And as much as Satan will stand there before the Father day and night and accusing the brethren, Jesus says, I paid for those too. They're covered. So there is no condemnation. There's no judgment as far as our souls. Our souls are secure. In our unregenerate state, though, we are guilty before God, worthy of death, and condemned to die, rebellious even to the very end. Even good people who fail to see and accept the message of the free gift of salvation qualify for condemnation. I love this morning. This morning was really kind of cool, because a couple said, you know, we want to talk to you. Right in the hallway, said, we want to ask Christ into our hearts. And we did. We prayed right there in the hallway. You know, didn't make a big deal about it, but, you know, they asked Christ to reign in their hearts. And that was it. There's no trumpets. There's celebration in heaven, but that's a powerful thing. And then they're going to be baptized. And we'll borrow the baptismal at Solid Rock Baptist in 2 weeks. That's very cool. It's very exciting what God's doing. When people realize that, yeah, it's just not a matter of coming to church, because coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. And sadly, there are people that have been in churches for years and decades who don't know Christ. And they think by being around it, somehow it's going to osmosis seep in. But no, it's got to penetrate the heart. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Not can be saved, must be saved. There's a sense of urgency there. Jesus is not just the best way or the easiest way or the most convenient way. He is the only way to the Father. He makes it very, very emphatic. He makes it very clear, so there's no confusion. You know, there is no other else, but there is a deceiver out there that wants to make us think there's lots of ways, there's lots of roads to God. You know, you just pick the one that really works for you. Well, all those fall off into the abyss. Only Jesus is the one that connects us with the Father. He is the only basis of freedom. Scripture says that by no other name are men saved. It's given to men. It's not withheld. For all who receive it, they get the gift of salvation. For those who are in Christ, sin then cannot claim you. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. When this passage, when you see law with a little L, that means the principle of. When you see law with a capital L, that means the Mosaic law, the 600 plus laws that the Jews had to keep in order to appease God, which really just showed them how sinful they were, which is why they had the annual sacrifices to cover their sins. And each year they had to do that, year after year after year, until Christ. And Christ, the perfect Lamb, shed his blood to cover all those sins, past, present, and future. So the principle of sin no longer is dominating us. We have not been set free only to be made captive again. The Bible says we've been translated out of darkness into light. And the law no longer has jurisdiction over us. Moreover, sin cannot condemn you. You cannot be condemned by sin. For what the law could not do, verse 3, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. Was Jesus sinful? Absolutely not. He was perfect. He lived a sinless life. He was made in the likeness of what we could understand. You know, he is not human. He's divine, but he came in human form, conceived of the Holy Spirit, not through a mother and father, but through a dramatic way by which he could then relate to his creation as one of them. I remember reading a story a long time ago about a man whose family went off to church, and he stayed home, didn't want to go, and he's sitting there by the fire, and all of a sudden he hears this thumping on the window, you know, and he sees these birds trying to fly through the front window to get inside where the fire is. He's going, no, you can't do that. He closed the curtains up, and he goes outside to shoo them away. He remember he had a barn, so he went out to the barn, opened the big doors, and turned the light on, trying to get them in there where it's warm and be safe, you know. And he thought, boy, if I could only become a bird, I could tell them where to go and where it's safe. That's what Jesus did for us. He came in a form that we could understand, just like one of us, to tell us where it's safe in the kingdom of God and how to get there. He didn't do it confusingly. He did it clearly so there would be no mistake. And then we have the opportunity to either accept that or to reject that. Sin cannot condemn us. The law cannot save because Christ suffered condemnation on the cross, and the law cannot condemn for those who are in Christ. We have a Savior. We have an advocate for the times that we sin. There's a law of double jeopardy that states a person cannot be tried twice for the same crime. Sin was tried and convicted so that we don't have to stand trial. Jesus convicted sin at the cross. By putting faith in Jesus Christ, we don't have to suffer for the sins that we do in this earth. You know, it is that process that, you know, we're not sinless, but we should sin less. There should be a growth in our lives that shows a progression that as we become more Christ-like, that process of sanctification, becoming more Christ-like, that we start off this way, but we're not that way as we were 5 years ago, and then we're not how we're going to be in 10 years until we're glorified and go home. Sin can't condemn us. We still make mistakes, but we have an advocate that the world does not have. In that sin was condemned, also sin cannot control you. It doesn't seem that way a lot of times. It doesn't seem that way when Satan whispers enough to trip us up and make us do those things that we don't want to do. We talked about that last week in chapter 7. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I don't do. Who's going to save me from this wretched Jesus Christ? Whenever we find ourselves down a path that we don't want to be on, that's who we appeal to. Whether it's a thought, whether it's an action, whether it's in a group or by ourselves, that is our out. Sin cannot control us. At the end of verse 3, he, Jesus, condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, we talk about in this whole section in Romans, these last couple chapters, that there's a battle going on. When we come to Christ, the flesh is neither redeemed nor removed, and so we have this unregenerate part of us. But we have a new master, a regeneration that is, we're a new creature, but there's still that old there, and always at us. But we don't have to listen to it. It's like selling your mortgage to Bank of America, and Chase comes along once you pay the mortgage again. You can tell Chase to take a hike. We all like to tell Chase to take a hike. We have to walk according to the Spirit and not the flesh. The believer is called to live a righteous life, not in the power of the law or the power itself, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, submitting and coming under his authority and his strength. The law does not have the power to produce holiness. It can only reveal and condemn sin, but the indwelling Holy Spirit can enable us to live in obedience with God's will. And that's what we want. That's what we should want. The righteousness that God demands, he says, be holy for I am holy. How do we do that? We can't do that on our own. Only the Holy Spirit working within us. That's the only way it can be accomplished. And conforming us to the image of God. Those who try to obey God in their own strength can only experience repeated and humiliating failure. Especially when we set ourselves up that where things are going so all of a sudden we crash, we burn, and we walk away with our tail between our legs. A lot of great men of God have just flared out in total humility. Sometimes not once, but twice and three times. It is so important that we humbly submit ourselves in God's strength. You see, because it's not our strength that makes us strong. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, what? I am strong. See, we think when I'm strong, then I'm strong. Yeah. And we get this little cape flapping in our back there, but that's not what it's like in the Christian faith. When I'm weak, I'd rather appeal to the great power behind me, the creator of the universe, than all the power that I can muster up. That is a very sad amount of power, especially when the creator of the universe is at our disposal to guide and lead and strengthen and demonstrate his power through us. When we are strong in Christ, powered by the Holy Spirit, we experience the second freedom, freedom from defeat. Look ahead at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 8. Paul writes this, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What's our obligation? Our obligation, believers, is to live according to the Spirit. That's our obligation, to submit to and to seek in all things. Look at what it says in starting verse 5 of our passage in chapter 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul gives us two kinds of people, a contrast right now of two people. It is those who are living by the flesh and those who are living by the Spirit. And he's not talking about the difference of Christians, of a faithful Christian and a carnal Christian. He's talking about the saints and the ain'ts. And there's the only two positions you can have. There's nothing in between. There's no gray area in your relationship with God. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. And he says, those who do not have the Spirit, he outlines that first. He said there are four contrasts. Verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The person who does not have the Spirit, first is this, lives in the flesh. But the believer lives in the Spirit. The person who lives in the flesh is looking out for numero uno. What's in it for me? How can I end up best on top of this? But the person who lives in the Spirit says, God, what do you want to do through this? You know, there's a time that to be swindled, if we need to be swindled, to show God's love and compassion. You know, this is not a righteous world. There's not right things that happen all the time. It's not fair. That's my Achilles heel. You know, that's not fair. My wife says, not fair, get over it. I'm still whining about that all the time whenever I can. But you know, by living in the Spirit, then we're trusting God. God, what do you want to do through this? And teach me so that I can learn. But in the flesh, it's all about moi, all about how it affects us. That's contrary to those who live in the Spirit. Verse 6, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. The one who does not have the Spirit, life leads to death. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, death leads to life. You've heard me say, and probably others say too, that for the believer, this is the worst it'll ever be. But for those who are not in Christ, for those to live in the flesh, this is the best it'll ever be. You see, believers in Christ have heaven to look forward to, and it is perfect. For all the things that we suffer now pale in comparison to the glory that's yet to be. The Bible says that. We are called, this is a race of endurance. It's not a sprint. It's an endurance. It's a marathon. And God will see us to the very end. But for the unbeliever, for those in the flesh, they just grab it. It's all about accumulation. For the believer, it's all about distribution. Giving away all that God has as far as love, peace, and happiness, and trust, and faith. Do we suffer? Absolutely. The Bible says we will. It's not, you know, come to Christ and everything smooths out. No, then you get the valleys and the mountaintops. You get all the potholes. A lot of potholes right now. It's a problem. But God will see you through all those things. Verse 7, because the mindset in the flesh is hostile towards God. You see, the one who does not have the Spirit is at war with God. Contrasting, the believer in Jesus Christ is at peace with God. And that's so key. The person, though, that is good, just a good person, is at war with God and doesn't even know it. Because they don't acknowledge God, that God is to be honored, he's to be glorified, he's to be acknowledged. He wants relationship. We were created for relationship. And by ignoring that, they're an enemy with God, and even though they may be good people. But when you come to Christ and you know who you are in God's kingdom, you know who you are in God's plan, there's a peace about that. Because you know it's no longer about you, but about him. You can take a step back and desire for God to be glorified. It's a struggle, but it's the truth. Verse 7, because the mindset in the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It doesn't have to. It doesn't acknowledge God. For it is even not able to do so. There's not even the capacity to do that because it pays no mind at all. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The one who does not have the Spirit is focused on pleasing self. But the one who is focused the one who does not have the Spirit is focused on pleasing self. The one who is focused on God is concerned about pleasing God. There's a great contrast there from self. And we were all that way before we came to Christ. We wanted to please self. That was the most important thing. Rather than, God, what do you want to do through this? What can you teach? I always pray when God has given a lesson, I said, make me a good learner because I don't want to go through this again. Help me catch on to this because I'm a little slow of mind sometimes. And then Paul switches his focus in verse 9 to believers in Christ and those who have the Spirit. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Paul says if the Spirit is within you, you belong to Christ. I cannot determine that. I can't look at a person and say, you know, you are in Christ. I can see effects, I can see works, I can see good things, but I don't know ultimately what the basis for that is. As far as I know, only God can determine that. Only God can determine the heart that is his. And we should always be focusing in on God. You know, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. Absolutely, if we come to Christ, there should be evidence of that. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? A good test of that, you know. But I'm not to judge that. That's not my right nor my responsibility. My responsibility is to teach truth. My responsibility is to encourage good works so that God is glorified. And to do that within myself as well. But God determines that. We need to be mindful of that because there's no salvation in any other name but in Jesus Christ. How is my relationship with him? Do I speak with him? Do I talk with him? Do I take him wherever I go? I mean, not that I'm a religious maniac. You know, we talk about we're not religious here. We're just relational. Does it show? Do you take your best friend to the ball game, to wherever it might be? You know, how do you express your relationship with Christ? Doesn't have to be in a wacky way, although we're a strange people. Just has to be in a consistent way so that we don't live contradictory lives as well. Paul says, if you belong to Christ, the body is dead. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. This body will die. That is one guarantee. Everyone who lives in this world will die. In fact, only two have not died, Enoch and Elijah. And they're talking about two prophets who come back at the very end, the book of Revelation. Who could that possibly be? Because the Bible says we're called to one life, then judgment. You know, this body will die. When I go to heaven, this body doesn't go with me. Praise God for that. It says we get a new body, a perfect body, something that we're just longing for. No longer we want six packs, we want 12 packs. You know, just strong. And you know, it'll be a perfect situation for us. It will be what God had designed for it to be. And it'll be that way forever. This body is dead. The Spirit is alive. Contrasting the unbeliever, They think the body's alive, but the spirit is dead. It's unregenerated. It has no hope. And as long as it stays in that condition when they die, they will have no hope for all eternity. And it will be their choice. They will stand defenseless before God. Even though the body is dead, Paul says the spirit is alive. Verse 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The spirit is alive, doing great things for God, bringing glory to the Father and glory to the Son. That is our responsibility. That is our privilege. That is our obligation as believers in Jesus Christ, to be living to the Spirit and listening to him and growing in more Christ-likeness. I want to close with this thought. Marjorie Holmes wrote an article called Heart to Heart in Today's Christian Woman. She writes this: one day, I was grieving over some past failures, and I received a letter from a friend who told me how she and her granddaughter had been watching a plane skywrite. The little girl was puzzled when the words began to disappearing, but suddenly she piped up, "Maybe Jesus has an eraser." In her innocent wisdom, I realized that just as skywriting disappears, Jesus wipes all things away that I so bitterly regret. No matter how much we mature as Christians and try desperately to compensate, memories of our own failures can rise up and haunt us. But with God's forgiveness, they will fade away. Jesus does have an eraser. Next week, we're going to continue on in chapter 8, where Paul encourages us to live according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you so much for the truth of your word, and we thank you for your servant Paul, to write the words inspired by you that we might have encouragement here 2,000 years later. Lord, it is a timeless love letter to your creation. And Father, may we take the freedoms that we have in you and stand upon them, not in self-righteousness, but as a hope, as a beacon, as a light to the world that needs to know a Savior that has an answer to the sin of this world. Father, this world is in chaos, but Father, you know all that's going on. There is nothing uncertain in you, and certainly nothing uncertain in our future. We thank you. May you give us the encouragement and the heart to share the truth of Jesus Christ with all who will listen, that he might be glorified and magnified in all that we do. And we'll praise you now for this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing our closing song.
Every soul we long to reach, every heart we hope to teach, everywhere we share his peace, is only by his grace. Every loving word we say, every tear we wipe, only by his grace. Grace alone, which God supplies, strength unknown, he will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone, we will go forth in grace alone.
Grace alone.
Grace alone, which God supplies, strength unknown, he will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone, we will go forth in grace alone. We will go forth in grace alone.
Father, help us go forward in grace alone, that you might receive all the glory. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming.